of the Lord as he came into Jerusalem. And let's pray, and then I'll read the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 11. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding and love for you, that our love for you would grow, that our amazement of your greatness would be fresh in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see your beautiful plan, which was promised long ago, come to pass and come to fruition. We thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord over time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the Proclamation Day. I was reading, someone called it the Proclamation Day, and I thought, hey, I like that better, because it's a triumphal entry, but what does that mean? It was more of the Lord Jesus making it perfectly clear and God affirming, here is your king. Now, it's different from the coronation. He's not crowned as king on this day, but it's the proclamation where he is making it known he is who he says he is, as Scripture has said. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. As they approached Jerusalem, that'd be Jesus and his disciples, and came to, and there was a crowd with them, by the way. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and I will send it back here shortly. That tells you Jesus was taking responsibility for that person. I mean, he had it worked out with him. We'll talk about that in a minute. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus, in verse 11, I like the very beginning. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And you should hold your place in Matthew chapter 9 as well, because we have to look at Matthew 9:9, which is the prophecy of fulfilled of Jesus riding on the colt. There was a Dr. David Smith made a good observation, and I thought it was a great observation, but he was credited with calling attention to the contrast between how Jesus conducted his ministry in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel, versus how he conducted his ministry in the Jerusalem area, not just exclusively Jerusalem, but the southern part in Judea and Bethpage, Bethany, and Bethlehem, and those areas. How did he conduct himself? And this David Smith could see differences between the two. In Galilee, it's interesting that he kept his messiahship cloaked, concealed. He didn't tell everybody as plainly as he did when he would be in Jerusalem. For instance, when he would heal people, it was in the area of Galilee that he did most of his healing, around Capernaum and the Decapolis, and you can remember some of those towns, and out in the wilderness, it seemed, out in the barren country, in the mountain areas where he would meet with, and by the sea, I should say, and he would forbid the people oftentimes from telling what had happened. And you know that it was difficult for them not to say anything, but he would tell them, don't say anything, don't tell of my wonderful works, but they would do it anyway. He had commanded his three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was somewhere up in the northern part of Israel. And he, as they're coming down, they said, well, they're just amazed. And he says, don't tell anyone about this until I have come. And you got to remember, Jesus had chosen most of them, if not all, were from the Galilee region. It's thought maybe Matthew wasn't, but the rest of them seem to be from the Galilean region. And here he tells these Galileans, don't say anything about what you saw and who I am until after I'm resurrected. And then you can tell. And every time the crowds were around Jesus and they were filled with excitement, such as when he fed the 4,000 or fed the 5,000, then the 4,000, they were just so amazed at what Jesus had done. John tells us that they wanted to make him king by force. And Jesus would slip away into the crowd and go off into a secret place out of their reach. So that was when he was in Galilee. And the reason for this is Dr. Smith surmised, and I think he might have been right, that those Galileans were of a different sort. They were the marginalized people of Israel. They were the ones looked down upon. If you remember when Jesus was in, or when Jesus was arrested and he's being tried, and Peter is in the temple court, or in the courtyard of the chief priest, rather, they notice, you're a Galilean. In the book of Acts, when he's going to speak, you're a Galilean. He must have had a twang to his voice that only a Galilean Hebrew could have. But they were a different sort of people. There's people that we look at, people groups around the country, you don't want to ruffle their feathers. You don't want to get them riled up because they are a warlike people. And the Galilean people were easily stirred up. When you read, Jesus is oftentimes questioned about some of the uprisings that took place during his ministry. I'm thinking of one, and he pointed out when the little uprising occurred in Galilee and Pilate tried to bring it under control, it almost broke out into a riot. And so the people of Galilee were ready for action. They were ready for, they wanted a king. And so David Smith was just saying that they were looking for a place of importance, and if they could know that here is Messiah, it's possible a revolt would have started right then and right there, because as they tried to make him king, force him, they tried to force him to be king, Jesus would have none of it. And you have to remember, many of the false Christ and many Christ people claiming to be Messiah had come before Jesus did. Jesus wasn't the first one. And they could easily find a following in Galilee. And so they had seen their fair share of false messiahs. And when they thought they had found Messiah, they were ready to do whatever that leader wanted. And oftentimes it did end in a revolt, as I mentioned, with what happened in Galilee. And many people were killed during that time because of their revolt. And Jesus wasn't, as Trevor said, he wasn't coming as a man of war. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So it's in keeping with the way that he approached ministry when he was in Galilee. But in Jerusalem, his ministry was different, and in the surrounding areas. And I would say this, I observed even in the northern part when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would follow Jesus, even when they're in Galilee, he was very straightforward with them because they represented Jerusalem. They represented the heart of Israel. But for the most part, when he was in the Jerusalem area, he was much more direct in declaring who he was, much more direct in stating more clearly that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. You would see those references mainly in the Jerusalem area. He was much more open about his messiahship, which I find very interesting, but that is, that southern part is the religious core. It's the center of Israel. It's the center of the world, we might would say. I think about something that Jesus did, and that was at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. If you remember, he healed that man who had been lame for so long. And instead of him saying, be quiet, tell no one, when he's challenged as to who gave you the right to heal on the Sabbath, in John chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 through 18, and a few verses that I think are interesting, Jesus declares his sonship and that he is indeed, gives enough clues for us to know that he is Messiah. John chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him, that is, the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He was able to speak plainly about his divine privilege to do the works of God. No one else could claim that, but he sure could. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work, and I'm working too. And then they tried to kill him. But why did they try to kill him? They tried to kill him because it says he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. This is how he conducted himself in Jerusalem. The pressure was on those religious leaders to repent from their cold-hearted, cruel leadership, as they would just shut the kingdom out to the people, and Jesus made no effort to hide and conceal who he was. In John chapter 9, again in Jerusalem, there's the healing of the man who was born blind, and he exercised his divine right to heal on the Sabbath once again. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was making that perfectly clear. They didn't accept it, but he wasn't afraid to reveal his lordship even of the Sabbath. He had authority to do that. And you look at how he healed the man, and then there the religious leaders are grilling him. They're grilling his parents. And when they finally get a hold of Jesus, and Jesus came to the man, by the way, and found the man. It's very important for us to see that the man saw Jesus as Messiah, because Jesus didn't hide it. He said, "I am He. I am the, you have." He said, "I may tell me who He is, that I might believe." Jesus said, "You are now seeing Him. In fact, He is the one speaking to you." Doesn't that sound like His revelation to the Samaritan woman in Samaria? The first revelation of Messiahship was in Samaria, in that sense of telling plainly, "I am Messiah." He told the Samaritan woman. He didn't say that in Galilee. He said it in Samaria, and he also then says it to a blind man who had been born blind in Jerusalem. And he says this to speaks, and I think other people had to hear him. He said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this, and asked him, "Are we blind too?" And he makes it perfectly clear in judgment. "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." He exercised his divine right not only to heal but on the Sabbath, but also to give a judgment. His ministry in Jerusalem was completely very, very vibrant, very dynamic in Jerusalem. And we have this text that we looked at in Mark today, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 11, and also we see its parallel in Matthew chapter 21. And when we have this, we see his authority declared plainly from the scripture. Look what it says in Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5. It says, "This took place," when he rides in on the colt, "this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, riding gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey.'" This was the revelation of the Old Testament given to us, which is fulfilled for them right in their presence. And when they see him, and he is not turning away their worship, he is declaring what the scripture says, "Behold, your king." And the people lined the streets receiving him as king. They knew exactly what he was declaring. The religious leaders knew exactly what was being said by his coming in on that colt. And you can move forward a little bit in the text in Mark, and where he begins cleansing the temple. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, it says that after he cleansed the temple, the religious leaders plotted to kill him. But while the people are cheering and calling Hosanna, and while they're cheering and happy that he cleansed the temple, the religious leaders are saying, "Why won't you quiet them?" And he tells them he will not silence the crowd, that even if they were silent, the stones would cry out what you have just seen and heard. The declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King. Now, Jesus had planned this event, the coming into Jerusalem, which we saw that. I think you can figure it out. He talked to a man that owned the colt, the little colt that was tied up, and he had planned out when it would. He must have talked to the man ahead of time, and he told his disciples, "There's a password for you to follow. If you will speak the password, you can have that colt." And it's amazing to me that he had worked it out with the owner of the colt, and the disciples then did exactly what they were told to do. And they had, so Jesus had done some planning for this. We don't read about his conversation, but I think what's remarkable, he made it clear to the, there were other disciples that followed Jesus, that were willing and ready to do his will. Even these people are the one that owned the colt. So when the disciples bring the colt to him, they are making a makeshift saddle for him, and Jesus sets up on that colt, and the people that are following behind and in front are starting to clear the way for him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," and they're praising him. They're calling on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were declaring what the scripture had said would happen, and it was clear to them that a king was coming into Jerusalem. And when we think about Zechariah 9:9, this passage from Psalm 118, the people understanding the meaning of what's happening, we can only say that on that particular day, there was such a sense of triumph that Messiah had finally come. And apparently, though, there seemed to be a misunderstanding of what Messiah would do, because they did cry crucify a week later. But in their zeal, verses 9 and 10, when they shout out, "Hosanna," they're crying out, "Save." It's the right response when the king that God had promised would come. "Save us. Save us." And it's possible that they meant save us from Rome. I don't really know. Save us from our poverty. I don't really know. But they said what God had appointed them to say. Even if they didn't understand what they were exactly meant. They didn't understand the implications of it. They knew what they were saying, but they didn't understand the implications. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes in the fullness, the full authority, and full approval of the Lord. The Lord comes as he was sent by God. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They knew the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would come through David, that this Messiah who came would be the king. And they're recognizing that and calling that for glory to be given as he rides in. And I think it's amazing that we see the kingship of Jesus proclaimed even here. This is then the proclamation day. This is when God, without any reservation, poured out into the hearts of the people a sense that here is our king. And Jesus came in. He didn't say, no, you misunderstood me. He came in full awareness of his kingship as well. And the people were not hindered in any way. All through his ministry, as we already talked about, he would tell those who marveled at his wondrous works, tell no one. But here he embraces it, and he doesn't turn away the worship. We've seen that before, haven't we? When Simon Peter is in awe of the great catch of fish that he had, and it says that he fell at Jesus' feet and he said, "Get away from me." But he bowed down in worship to him. He didn't turn away the worship all through his ministry from those who recognized him as king. What I want us to remember today, above all, especially as you think about your daily life, where it can oftentimes, for many, it can be exciting. Maybe you got the most exciting life, and every day it's like, yay, I'm just having one great thing happen after another, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and your life is just absolutely amazing. It really is your best life now. If that's you, then maybe this won't mean as much to you. But if your life is not that way, and your life is oftentimes, you're just thinking, like Ava was describing, life just goes on hold. And you just wonder, what am I supposed to do? I don't understand what's going on. Your life can have frustration. You can find yourself depressed, undone. There's times, even as Christians, you'll feel hopeless and helpless. You think, what's going to happen? What's tomorrow going to hold? Is tomorrow going to be just like today? Oh, God, I hope not. And you're praying and you're wondering, what is it all about? And you're a Christian. And you know you're saying to yourself, I know I'm supposed to have hope. I know there is hope. I know I have no reason to feel this way. The Bible always instructs us that there's plenty of reason to praise the Lord. But notice what it says, to praise the Lord. Not praise the circumstance or praise your event, praise your doings, but praise the Lord. Who is the Lord? He is the King. He's been proclaimed as the King. He's been crowned as the King. And for us, we have to remember, I want us to remember that right now, Jesus is King. He is the Lord. And that can, I think, that if we set our minds on declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ, it can truly give us hope through the mundane when our lives are on hold. And I really like how Ava described it, where that yearning to fade into Him, where we become nothing and He becomes everything, and all our hope is found in Him. We rightly call Him by His names that He gives us in Scripture and the descriptions that we have. He is our Savior. That is probably what makes many of us most happy, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We think, fundamentally, I was crushed in sin. The weight of the wrath of God was upon me, but because Jesus is my Savior, I'm saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin, because He's my Savior. And as my Savior, not only so, but I will be with Him forever and ever and ever when this life is through. And we rightfully call Him Savior. We rightfully acknowledge His compassion, His tender care, the fact that He stooped so low. He left the glories of heaven and stooped to our level and beneath, because He came as one to serve. He came to serve poor sinners, but in our sinful state, when He came and stooped low, He came as a servant to people who in their pride and arrogance justified themselves. And He served by giving His life on the cross for us. So we love Him for being our Savior, but we also call Him friend. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do my will, if you do what I command, if your heart is with me. If your heart is with me, you're my friend. And I love that. The Bible says He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the kind of friend that all of us would love to have. He's the kind of friend that knows us intimately through and through. He knows what causes us to be worried. He knows what causes us to be undone. He knows you to the point He knows the very things that make you happy. He knows what makes you sad. He knows what makes you frustrated. He's a friend. He's a close friend. He's bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. He knows you inside and out. He's walked with you. You've walked with Him, but He's stayed with you continually. And we love to call Him our friend because of all the people you know, He's the one that feels your infirmity. He feels it. He bore your infirmities. He bore your sorrows. He bore your sicknesses. He knows you inside and out. And we love Him, for He is our friend. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He's our brother. Bible calls Him our brother. He comes to us and loves us dearly. He sticks with us even when we falter and fail. He is never failing, even when we fail Him. We love Him as shepherd and overseer, watchman of our souls. We love Him for these things. We love Him for His gentleness, His kindness, His compassion, His mercy. But one thing you can't miss today, and maybe Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, this proclamation day will help you to remember this one thing that may keep you grounded better than anything, and that is when you feel like you don't have a friend or a brother, and sometimes you wonder if you're even saved, remember this one thing, that you have a King who is full of majesty, a King who came on mission to save a people for himself. This king is savior, is friend, is brother, is shepherd. And the list could probably go on and on and on. He's our watchman, but he's king. He is our king. He's full of grace and truth. He has all the treasury of heaven at his disposal. He is our treasure. He's everything. He's the Lord of glory in all his majesty. And when the whole world says, where is this second coming? You can say he is the King of glory, and he is coming soon. He is the one king described in Isaiah chapter 6 that was high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple and the glory filled the earth. And when he spoke and the earth shook, and Isaiah was laid low before him, but this king loved him and cleansed him. The Bible tells us that the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. It tells us elsewhere that he laughs them to derision, for there is nothing that anyone or any government can ever do to steal you out of the kingdom of the Son of God. And you may not like politics or the way politics is going or choices of Supreme Court justices or anything else that the lawmakers will make laws for, but no one can take you out of the kingdom that you've been won into through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our King. This King, Jesus, was so awesome, is so awesome, as seen in Isaiah chapter 6, that even the mighty seraphim hid their eyes from his majestic glory. And yet we're given counsel to come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and help and grace in our time of need. That's the kind of king we have. It's that kingship in your time of trouble that ought to give you hope, that he says to you, come. And when your heart's breaking, he says, come. When you don't know which way is up, he says, come, come. Most kings, remember in the Old Testament, the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah could have been banished from the kingdom for being sour-faced. He was down and depressed. And that was not okay in front of the king. The king wanted happy people. Our King Jesus, takes the marginalized, the heartbroken, the depressed, the weary, and he says, come. He takes the dumbfounded. He says, come, buy from me. Ask for wisdom. You feel like you don't know what to do on something? You got a decision to make? Ask the king. He'll give you wisdom without finding fault. When you feel weak, your king is the strongest. He's the most resilient. He's the bravest. And guess what? For those that come to him, he'll make you strong. He'll make you resilient. He'll make you learn to stand steadfast. He'll give you a desire to glorify him. And the Christians that realize this the most are the very ones who come to him most. He's your king. He's your king of peace. And I love what Trevor pointed out. He didn't come with a big army. He didn't come. He could have. You get a hint at the cross that he could have called down. What, I forget what this is. How many legions? How many?
Is it like 100 legions?
Yeah, so many. He had all heaven at his disposal. He could have said, come, do it. But he didn't. He came as a king of peace, and it's proven the way he rode into Jerusalem on a colt. Very peaceful, very meek. The Bible tells us the meek will inherit the earth. He's the most meek of all, and the earth is his and everything in it. He didn't surround himself with soldiers and chariots and spears and I can't remember, battering rams and all those things. He came not as the governments of this world. Governments of this world run scared all the time. They will try to seize territories. They will try to seize their people. They'll shut the mouths of the enemies. They'll shut the mouths of their own people. And that is the best the world can offer. And why are we fighting about the world? Why? That is the best the world can offer. But our king and his kingdom is a kingdom that is not tainted with the pollution of sin. He is not intimidated by anyone. He came as a king of peace. And now listen, this is the day of salvation. We need to announce to the world, just like Jesus came in not to condemn but to save, we have the same message today. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know how many people, I don't know the exact number, Jeff, but how many people have been persecuted in the last 100 years for that one declaration?
Yes. More than the 19 centuries before.
There are people that can curse the government to their face and maybe disappear, but many don't. But you men, and they will threaten to overturn, threaten violence, and sometimes prosecution happens. But when someone comes and says, Jesus Christ is Lord, he offers you salvation today. Would you believe on him? Lay down your swords, lay down your rebellion, and come to him and have life everlasting, and you get hanged, shot, jailed, starved. But those are the happiest, most resilient, bravest Christians, because they know that Jesus is King. Is Christ your King? The people proclaimed him as King that day. They paid him homage that day, and they didn't even know really what they were saying, because 1 week later, they were the very same people that cried, crucify. They wanted nothing to do with him. Is he your King? When you're in your time of trouble, is he your King? Will you let him rule and reign in your life today? Rule over all of your life? Will you quietly, meekly submit yourself to him and acknowledge him as your King, even when you don't know which way is up, even when your life seems to have stopped and stood still? Let him be your King. Acknowledge him as your King. The people gave a lot of lip service, but the people of God that recognize him as King are telling him, giving him the honor that is due him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are the King. You have sent your Son Jesus to be our King, and he rules over all, and we praise you for his lordship. I pray, Lord, and through the power of your Spirit and according to your word, that you would encourage each person here today, that no matter how bleak things will get, you always take the bleak side of the hill. No matter how cold the winds blow, you always take the brunt of it, and you stand with your back braced against it. You're shielding us, and we thank you for it. You are the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.